Good morning, everyone. We are continuing our series here in 1 Samuel. I need to give you a warning. Thanks both to being really tired and also to the excellent leading that we have had, both in word and in song. I am really emotional this morning. part of it comes from the deep conviction that I was given by the Lord from the wonderful message we had, messages we had at the men's retreat, and being so thankful for the gospel. But I say this only because I never want my emotion to distract you from the word. So if that happens, ignore the weakness of the messenger and focus on the message. Okay, you have been forewarned. So our text today is, I'll call it a bit repetitive, not because it's a flaw, and as you've heard me say, repetitively, when the Bible repeats itself, it's because it's a message we need to heed all the more. God doesn't stop getting creative and just phone stuff in. He repeats stuff for a reason. But there's an additional reason why this text is a bit repetitive. Two chapters ago, David had a chance almost identical to this when Saul was in the cave to take Saul's life. And he, rather glowingly from a human perspective, featured trust in the Lord, saying, no, I cannot, and he used this language, I cannot raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. God will be the one who puts me on the throne. I can't do it myself. It's wrong. I have to trust in God's timing and in his will. Well, right after that, the author, who was inspired by God to write this text, included the incident with Nabal and Abigail, where Nabal, the fool, as his name says, and we know full well he knew that David was God's anointed, chose to grossly insult him. David's response to that was a plan to commit mass murder. What had all the males in Nabal's house done to David? Nothing. But he was going to kill them all, and including Nabal, for his insult. And then Abigail glowingly comes out and says, no, don't trust in your hand. The Lord is going to make you king. And David praises God that he used that situation to stop him from avenging himself by his own hand. So now we have David in a very similar situation as chapter 24. How's he going to handle it? Has he chosen now to just only rely on self? Or did he learn from that situation with Nabal that, no, I cannot raise my own hand. I can't rely on my own hand, my own work. I have to rely on the Lord. And we see what the Lord has done in preventing David, as we saw last week, from committing gross sin, because that's what he does for his children. He prevents us from going into serious destruction because of his love for us. So now we see David responding to what the Lord had done. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, David is hiding on the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon. So Saul, accompanied by 3,000 of the fit young men of Israel, went immediately to the wilderness of Ziph in search of David there. Saul camped beside the road at the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon. David was living in the wilderness and discovered that Saul had come there after him. So David sent out spies and knew for certain that Saul had come. Immediately David went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw the place where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of his army, were lying down. Saul was lying inside the inner circle of the camp with the troops camped around him. Then David asked Ahimelech, the Hethite, and Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, who will go with me to the camp, into the camp of Saul? I'll go with you, answered Abishai. That night David and Abishai came to the troops, and Saul was lying there asleep in the inner circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. Abner and the troops were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy to you. Let me thrust the spear through him into the ground just once. I won't have to strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him, for who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be innocent? David added, as the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. However, as the Lord is my witness, I will never lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, take the spear and the water jug by his head and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug by Saul's head and they went their way. No one saw them, no one knew, and no one woke up. They all remained asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord came over them. David crossed to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance. There was a considerable space between them. Then David shouted to the troops and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer, Abner?" "Who are you who calls to the king?" Abner asked. David called to Abner, "You're a man, aren't you? Who in Israel is your equal? So why didn't you protect your lord, the king, when one of the people came to destroy him? What you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you deserve to die since you didn't protect your lord, the Lord's anointed. Now look around. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were by his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and asked, "Is that your voice, my son David?" "It is my voice, my lord and king," David said. Then he continued, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What crime have I committed? Now, may my lord the king please hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. But if it is people, may they be cursed in the presence of the Lord, for today they have banished me from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and worship other gods.' So don't let my blood fall to the ground far from the Lord's presence. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea like one who pursues a partridge in the mountains." Saul responded, "I have sinned. Come back, my son David. I will never harm you again because today you considered my life precious. I have been a fool. I have committed a grave error." David answered, "Here is the king's spear. Have one of the young men come over and get it. The Lord will repay every man for his righteousness and his loyalty. I wasn't willing to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord handed you over to me today. Just as I considered your life valuable today, so may the Lord consider my life valuable and rescue me from all trouble." Saul said to him, "You are blessed, my son David. You will certainly do great things and we will also prevail. Then David went on his way, and Saul returned home. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is not just grown-up time, right? So all eyes and ears up here, because God has things to say to you so you can know he loves you and how you can tell God by the things you do how you love him. So I have a brother way younger than me. He's actually 21 and a half years younger than me. That's a lot, isn't it? Well, I used to play a video game. And for those of you nerds out there who care what video game, it was called Heroes of Might and Magic 4. And in this game, you would build your castles and fight battles, and sometimes other troops would come and try to fight you. Well, my little brother saw me playing this game a lot, and he wanted to join in. And he was only 3. And I thought, maybe it's not a good idea, but he really seems to like it, so I'll let him sit on my lap while I play this video game. Well, anytime we were in a battle, if we were losing the battle, he didn't really remember what was pretend and what was real, and so he would cry really hard whenever we were losing. And I would always tell him the same thing, Tim, is this real or just a pretend game? And he would kind of laugh, even though he still had tears on his face, like, it's a pretend game. And then 1 second later, he'd look back up at the screen and see our losing, like, it's a pretend game, and start crying again. So I thought maybe I introduced him to this a little too young. But that's a picture of a lot of what we do. My little brother knew it was pretend, right? He knew it wasn't real, but he couldn't act like it was pretend. He acted like it was real. And so sometimes things we know are really true are hard for us to act like they're true. And so we know God's going to forgive us if we trust in Jesus. He's going to take us to heaven and nothing can take that away. We know that's true, but sometimes we don't act like it's true. We act like what's most important is what I can get for myself right now. I need this toy, or I need this friend, or I need this thing, and then I'll be happy because I need these things. But we know they won't last forever, right? We know that something that lasts forever is way more important than something that's just going to last a short time. So we need God's help to act like these things are true and not just say they're true. So next time you find yourself being really selfish, not caring about other people, acting like you're the most important, remember, no, God's the most important. And he gave us Jesus so we could say, yes, I don't have to worry about me. Jesus died so I could be forgiven. Jesus died for me so God could always love me and bring me home to heaven. Maybe sometimes people are going to be unkind to you, maybe even mean to you. We saw that in our verses today. Saul's trying to kill David, and David didn't do anything wrong. And David forgave Saul. Can you believe that? Why could David forgive Saul? Because he knew God had promised him that he would live. He knew he was safe because of what God promised. So perhaps you're being selfish, or perhaps someone's being mean to you. Either way, we can say, I don't have to make this all about me. I can not just say I'm safe in Jesus, I can act like I'm safe in Jesus. Because God can't lie. He can't break promises. And so I'm not just going to say I believe that I'm safe in Jesus, I'm going to act like it. And I can forgive people who are mean to me. I can help other people instead of making it about me. Does that make sense, kids? I hope so. Remember my little brother crying about video games he knew was pretend? Okay. And say, no, we got to act like what we know is true is true. And not forget about it 1 minute later, right? Okay. Listen to the rest of the sermon, kids, as we explain that. And thank you for listening. So, we talked a lot in this series about not trusting in self and trusting in the Lord. And that theme is going to continue throughout this book. And so, again, when God repeats himself, it's because we need to hear it. But today, I want us to focus on what does it look like when we truly rest in him? Not just when we say we rest in him, but what does it look like when we actually put that resting in him into action? And so we see this here in our text today. First, we don't think first about ourselves. If I'm truly resting in God's hands, I don't think first about me. Second, we forgive as we've been forgiven. We forgive as we've been forgiven. And then finally, we see all of life through the lens of God's promises in Christ. We see all of life through the lens of God's promises in Christ. So, first point, we don't think first about ourselves. So again, when David sees an opportunity, I could take Saul out. He has people, in the previous example, they made up scripture that didn't exist. This is when God said this would happen, and it didn't. And here we have Abishai, who we will find out is a particularly bloodthirsty person who David later on opposes severely in 2 Samuel, say, basically speak as a false prophet. The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. Meaning, I know what God's purpose is here. You're to go kill him. In fact, let's go one better. I'll do it. And I'll do it in one strike. Let's take care of this now. David's response is not about himself. It's not just opposing Abishai's opinion because he disagrees. It's all about the glory of God. David does not think about himself first. Of course he could take out Saul. But if Saul's the Lord's anointed, that's an assault on God and God's authority. And everything's about honoring God's authority and glorifying him. So why would that be good for me to say, I will supersede that and stop making it about God. And in this one moment, I'll make it about me. And so David's response to Abishai, if you recall, said, don't destroy him, for who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be innocent? David added, as the Lord lives. Again, listen to all this language of Lord, Lord, Lord. As the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he'll die, or go into battle and perish. However, as the Lord is my witness, I will never lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David's saying, listen, I'm not saying I have this expert plan as far as how I'm going to ascend the throne. I don't need an expert plan. I don't have to rely on myself because God said I'm going to get there. I don't know how God's going to remove Saul. Maybe he'll just end his days and die. Maybe he'll die in battle. That's not up to me. It's up to God to put me there when he decides to, but his promise can't fail, so I don't need to shortcut things, supersede his authority, and make it about myself. And that is easy for none of us to do. And all of us have a number one problem. None of you has a bigger problem than making things about yourself. And I would say that even goes for people who are constantly serving. So often, that's driven by sinful desires. Don't hear you saying your service is wrong. I was blown away by the service I saw in the men's retreat. Everywhere I looked, people were just helping. But don't hear me saying they were doing it for insidious reasons either. I'm just saying that don't think anyone could say, hey, I have other problems, but self isn't one of them. Sorry, self is always behind all of our sin, no matter what form it takes on the exterior. So here we are again, a repeated scenario, like I said, and even the Ziphites are repeating their action. They've tattled on David once, and they're tattling on David again. And Saul shows up, even though he has given countless oaths, I'll never harm you again, David. He hears, and he's right back at it, trying to kill David again. But David not only says, I have to wait on the Lord, David acts on waiting on the Lord. David acts on saying, I'm safe in God's plan. I don't have to take matters into my own hands and justify sin, which we're all experts at doing. I know I probably shouldn't have done this, but I have this need that superseded the way God says I should handle these situations. So, he hears counsel that makes great sense according to the wisdom of the world and makes great sense according to the old self. Act now, act for you. Trusting in God isn't as important as acting for your benefit. But David makes it all about the glory of God. No, God will handle this. Because his promises can't fail, I don't have to make it about me. And so we saw that David had to learn this. It could have been an even harder way, but had to learn this lesson when he gave into his desires to serve self in seeking to get revenge on Nabal for his insults. We see the work God's doing in David's life because all Nabal did was very foolishly and sinfully insult David. That's it. And David was going to kill every man in his household for the insult. Well, this is way worse. Saul's trying to kill David again for no reason. But we see God working in David's life that he can be reminded of God's incredible intervention to use Abigail's wisdom and her risking her life to say, don't do this, trust in the Lord. And he praises God for that intervention and says, nope, this time I'm not lifting my hand. God's hands is where I'm going to rest. So, when we see the things God promises us, again, we have the greater advantage of David. We have a lot more revelation from God. We have the completed work of Christ to look back on. And then a new covenant canon explaining to us what it means for people who are covered by Christ to rest in him. We see even better than David can that God is going to provide far more than what we need, far more than we deserve. So when we're in a situation, I mean, David's in a horrible situation. He's fleeing for his life. But his number one concern is the glory of God. Why? Because if God made promises to preserve me and care for me, I don't have to make it about me. So, First and foremost, when we're truly resting, when we're acting on our claims of trusting in Christ, we make it not about ourselves first, it's about God's glory. And the real way I think we put shoes on that concept is by forgiving as we've been forgiven. And this is something the New Testament puts some serious weight on and often makes it a major indicator on whether the Spirit is present in our lives. Whether we are actually those who have been brought from death to life, are we willing to forgive as we've been forgiven? And so, well, here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul put a very serious emphasis on this. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, so that's not something you're achieving. You are his chosen one. You are holy and dearly loved. Okay? Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so are you also to forgive. So we see David not exact his own vengeance on Saul, but rather forgive. I'm calling you my Lord still. I'm not taking your life. I'm letting you know that I did this because I want God to be glorified, not, do you see how awesome I am, Saul? God will deal with these things, but I'm pointing you to him instead of pointing you to me, and I'm forgiving you. So, I don't know how often you have had to deal with not just someone sinning against you, but someone sinning against you repeatedly in the same way. None of them are easy. But when it keeps happening, it's so easy for us to go into full-on self-righteous mode and just record, they did this again. And here's how unjustified it was. They even said sorry last time, begged for forgiveness, and we're here again. Oh, and by the way, again and again. How much longer do I bear with this? And perhaps you are being very wrongfully treated. Don't hear me saying that we just invent that. Perhaps you have done nothing wrong in that situation toward that person, and they are totally unjustified in their treatment of you. We should expect that kind of thing to happen in a broken world. Don't hear me minimizing the pain their sin has caused you. But it does not ever give us the right to exact our own vengeance. Now, this is not doormat theology here. I said to you last week, I'll say it again. If someone is illegally treating you, call the police. Maybe you need to get a lawyer because of the kind of abuse you're facing. If it's happening in the church, contact your elders. Okay? I'm not saying let everything happen, but it does not mean you can exact your own vengeance. That is the Lord's. And it does not mean that you are relieved of the burden to have to forgive them. And listen to the seriousness. And this is about as weighty as the New Testament gets. After Christ has told the story of the unmerciful servant, he basically owed more than a lifetime of wages and his master forgave it. Then he goes and finds a friend of his who owes him a couple of bucks, and he chokes the guy out and says, I demand you pay this. And in verse 31 of Matthew 18, it says, when the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked servant. I forgave all the debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Now, that is not saying we're saved by our level of forgiveness. But it does show how crucial it is that if we are going to claim we are God's children who have been forgiven by him and brought from death to life, that we own the fact that we have to forgive and that we strive towards it. And that if we say absolutely not, then you would give your church leaders concern that maybe their Holy Spirit has not brought you from death to life. We're not saved by the quality of our forgiveness, but those who have been forgiven by the Lord are possessed of His Holy Spirit, who produces the desire to forgive as we've been forgiven. And we see the flip side, not just the absolute demand that that be there, but the beauty of it when Paul describes what it's like to be those brought from death to life who get to forgive as we've been forgiven. In Romans 12, verse 19, he says, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me,'" meaning the Lord. "'I will repay,' says the Lord. 'But if your enemy is hungry, feed him.'" Not if someone's hungry. If your enemy, what's an enemy? Someone who mistreats you, who harms you, who hates you. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil. Conquer evil with good." What we see from comparing those two passages is that the hypocrisy is horrifying when someone would say, "God, I need you to forgive me. I'll even go far as saying it's my only hope. But I will not do that for anybody else." I don't think any of you would probably try to verbally defend, "No, seriously, you shouldn't forgive." I'm pretty sure none of you would do that. But again, today's passage is about acting on what we confess to be true. And so, do we truly rest in the Lord's verdict over us? "I will declare you to be innocent, righteous as Christ, even though your sins say otherwise. I will declare you to be righteous, and no one will overturn my verdict. No one will change my opinion over what I've declared over you." If we own that as truly our only hope, then how does that look when we have been sinned against? Does it look like the most important thing right now is that they feel the pain of what they did to me? That I exact my vengeance on them so they don't do this again. That they realize how hideous their actions are. Or are we able to rest in the Lord, say, "I will lovingly confront them about this. It's not okay what they did. But I'm not exacting my vengeance because God's verdict is what matters, not theirs. God's verdict is eternal. Their action is temporary, and it can't change what He's done." So when we are resting in God's promises to us, and we act on those things, we don't make it about ourselves, and we forgive as we've been forgiven. If you think you can do that without a consistent reminder of the love you've been shown, then think again, because it is hard. But God has designed His gospel to produce that in us. So finally, when we are resting in Him, we see life through the lens of His promises in Christ. And it's the only way we can pursue these things. So we see the way David responds here. He says to Saul, "I wasn't willing to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord handed you over to me today. Just as I considered your life valuable today, so may the Lord consider my life valuable and rescue me from all trouble." So we must believe, if we are those who confess faith in Christ, that God has said, and I hope this is an eyebrow-raising thing to hear, to each of us who struggle every moment with sin, "Your life is valuable to me. I sacrificed my own son who was willing to give his own life because you are valuable to me." And it clearly cannot be from anything we've done. Even David, who has had some very momentous righteous moments, was prevented from being a mass murderer only by God's mercy. It is not David's works that have brought him to this point, and we also know his future, what he's going to fall into. It is God's grace that has given David this confidence. I don't have to raise my own hand against Saul because God has said, I am valuable to him. Why? Because of his choice to come to dead enemies against him and say, I want you to live. It is not because of what we've done. Nor does it start that way and then become because of what we've done. It is always all of his grace and nothing else. So when we are being wronged and suffering, is our knee-jerk reaction, how do I get what I deserve? Or is the question we ask, how can God be glorified in the midst of this terrible situation? How can I make this about him and pointing to his greatness and not about me? And again, the only way is by focusing on the ways he has told us, you are valuable to me. You are worth me sending my son. The son says, I'm calling it all joy to go to the cross for you. And the Spirit takes joy in interceding for us, telling us, you are God's beloved children who get to call him Abba, Father. And nothing can change that verdict. Nothing can undo my adoption of you. And what earthly thing could possibly ever compare with that? In the face of what you're going through, your own struggles and the brokenness of this world, what could supersede God's verdict that says, not only do I love you now and forgive you for everything in the future, but your place in heaven is guaranteed for you because of Christ? What could ever give you something more important or a better hope or a better identity than that? Some human's approval? A person finding you attractive? Someone looking up to you? Those things aren't wrong, but what could they possibly do in the face of your actual problems? Nothing. Rewind back to the kids' sermon. Remember my brother Tim. He knows the video game is not real. He's reminded that it's not real, laughs, you're right, it's not real, and then 1 second later looks back at the army being defeated and weeps. That is such a picture of us. We know these things. I don't think a single person here was like, wait a minute, I have hope in Christ. But we don't act on it. We say, yep, that's the case, and then we look back at the screen and we weep. And so we need the Lord. Remind us of these things. Help us rehearse these things. When the church rehearses them for me, help me take that in. And then act as though, yes, I am one who's been redeemed. My future actually is secure. So I can put you first. I can forgive as I've been forgiven because it's not risky if these promises are sure. And they are more sure than anything you know. Because none of it depends on you. It's all guaranteed by our Father, who cannot lie, who is almighty, and therefore cannot fail. Beg God to help you act on the truths you confess. And help ask him to help move you by reminding you how sure his love is for you.